Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done. We pray that you would be with us today and help and guide us. Give us your word. Give us your interpretation through the Holy Spirit. May we make plain the word, and may your spirit apply it to each and everyone's heart. In Jesus' name, amen. The word of the Lord came to Micah the Morishite in the day of Jotham, Ahaziah, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Micah obviously is a man. In verse 14, you can see that the full name of the city that he is Moresh Gath. And this Moresh Gath is where he was raised. And we see that his ministry spanned from Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We're not going to get into those kings and the time frame. Just know that this time frame is probably contemporary with Isaiah. All right? So as we look at this and as we read this, we're understanding that this man was called by God for a specific purpose. Now the book falls into four categories, if you will. Some people don't know exactly if this was just one discourse at one time, but many scholars think it's four, because if you look at verse number 2 of chapter 1, you see the word here. All you people, if you go over to chapter 3, verse 1, you see, and I said here, and then verse number 6, chapter number 6, you see another here, ye now the word of the Lord. So what we think has happened here is there's three discourses made by this man, directly influenced by the Spirit of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, to say his words to the land of Judah. Judah. And in this, he is doing a twofold purpose through this discourse. Just as you would take a ring, and if you want to make a ring shine brightly, what do you do it? Well, you have a dark, matte, black drop behind it. You don't use bright fabric to make diamonds sparkle, right? If you've ever gone to buy sparkle, it's matte, dark type of things that the background is on. Why? Because when the light hits it, the sparkle of the diamond shows even greater when it's on that backdrop of darkness, correct? So what God is trying to do is he's trying to illustrate to the people of Israel, the called people of Israel, the privileged people of Israel, put in the land by God, how deficient and how terrible they are in and of themselves. He does this in a threefold way. First of all, he describes the whole of Judah being totally gone in its own way. The second way he describes this is the rulers of Judah totally being gone in their own way. And then he gets on them in chapter 6 for them forgetting who he was and what he has done for them. And then in the last prayer, we see a prayer of repentance at the beginning of the chapter of chapter number, seven. And what we see is them looking and Micah confessing how wicked and rotten they are as people. But then he ends the chapter on how great God's deliverance is. And if they would just repent and trust in God, how he would bring, and he will bring, Israel deliverance. So as we see this, we understand that through this painting of this picture, we see the superiority of God over a fallen people. The first way we see the superiority of God over a fallen people is in general, all of Judah is following after themselves. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, all of us are born with a desire that longs to fill its own desires and reject God's direction. That's the first thing he shows. The second thing he shows is the rulers of Judah being totally corrupted. Through this, we see that God is telling us in a very special way, turn to me and stop depending on yourself. As Proverbs 3 tells us, right? Trust in the Lord and all thy heart, lean on to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. So here we see an entrance of the king in chapter 1, verses 2 to verse 7. An entrance of a king. Verse 2, here All ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, and the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft, as wax before the fire, and as water that poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this. And for the sins of the house of Israel, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and a planting of the vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundation thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. So, as we look at this first point of God entering, we see how he enters, or the, let's say, the character of who he is. And we understand that this is the master, the self-existent one, the covenant-keeping God that is entering upon the scene. So here, there's a call by the prophet that the people of the land would listen. What will they listen to? They'll hearken, they'll open their ears, they'll open their understanding specifically to this coming of the Lord. This coming of the Lord. And it's very interesting that the Hebrew words for Lord God is Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh. What does that mean? This master is Adonai. The powerful one. The one that has all prestige and power and rights. What is Yahweh? Well, that is the self-existing one. The one that needs nothing and no one. The great I am. I am that I am. I'm nothing else. In that word, he is describing who he is. And notice the place he's coming from in verse number 2. The Lord God is to be witness, or what is he coming for? He's coming to be a testimony against them. So he's not coming down to in a nice way. He's coming down to be against them, to judge them, to be a witness against their motives and their actions. And notice the place he's coming from. He's coming from his holy temple. He's coming from this pure place of his providential care over the people of the world. He's coming from the heavens above, looking down in total perfection. He is, as it were, one of his, always present, but now he's going to be present in their daily lives. What does that mean? He's seeing. He was sitting. He was watching. He was waiting. And now they've crossed the line. Now they've done something where he said, now I'm going to act. My mercy has stopped and now my judgment is coming. This is not a happy picture. Notice the way he comes down. Or he comes down. Now picture this. He steps on mountains and they melt away. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Stepping on mountains and watching them melt away as God steps down in his coming to this earth. What else does it say in verse number 4? It's like wax. The valleys are like wax. They're like water that are poured down. At the step of Jesus, everything that is mighty and powerful that we think is the height of creation or the height of our systems around here will fall at the present and steps of Jesus Christ. In Micah chapter number 1, verse 6, it gives the reason why this is happening. Why is this great judgment in the way that he is coming down in judgment? Well, because of Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria and Jerusalem were the powerhouses of the day. They were the capital of both Israel and the divided kingdom, and Judah, Jerusalem, in the Judean reign. And what is happening here? Well, there is power, there is might, there's material wealth. What else is happening? There's people being able to get whatever desires they want and follow whatever traditions they want and be whatever they want. Oh man, everything is open to fulfill the desires of the people in Jerusalem and Judea. And they even have a set up false religion that has great words but has no power to change the people. So these people are coming. I hope you're seeing the darkness of the day of this judgment that God is calling on. It's dark. It's not nice. People are going their own way. They're doing their own thing. They're listening to their own ways. They are totally going according to their desires and what they want to be. So what is God going to do? Well, I will make Samaria a heap of the field and the planting of a vineyard. So imagine agriculturally, when you're ready to prepare a field, you wipe it out, right? You can't have trees all over the field. You can't have bushes. What do? You come and you clear the land, and then you grind up plow the dirt and prepare it. Another thing that will happen is he'll pour stones thereof into the valley. Can you imagine stones falling like rain upon you? That would cause quite destruction and devastation. What is he going to do? He's going to discover the foundations thereof. When I was reading and studying this, it brought my mind to the Hebrews passage that says that the Bible is like a two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder even the soul and spirit, and that nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. The fleshly actions and the fleshly desires are naked and open to the eyes of whom we have to do. And while I was reading about him coming down and judging to where you could see the foundation, my mind went to one day God is sitting in heaven and he's going to come down. And he's done it before to Israel. He came down and he laid them bare. He laid them open. He showed what they were really made of. And what we're finding out in verse 8 is they're made of adultery and both spiritually and physically. Look at verse number 7. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathereth of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. So what does this mean? Well, false religion brings with it some money. It also brings with it, especially in those days in pagan religions, both spiritual adultery, that Israel is running away from their true God, and they're committing adultery with the false gods of the land. And what also comes with false religion? Well, physical adultery. And especially in paganism, there are these women that sell themselves and make profit out of the false religions of the day. And what is he saying? All that money that they think, that's what hire means. It means the wages that the prostitutes are making, that's what it's saying in there, is going to be burned up. Why? Because he's going to destroy the false gods of the land and burn them up. So we're going to notice that everything that they've lived for, all the gain that they thought that the false gods were giving to them, were going to be torn away and blow away as dust. So, do we sometimes live for the false gods of desire? Can we not see the application here, people? You live for something that's not from God, it will go away one day. Everything in this earth is temporally made. Now, I understand we have to make money. We have to do careers. We have to have jobs that are sufficient to pay for our families. I understand that. But to live for those things, what's going to happen if that is our main goal of life? To live for things that are passing away. So we now see the response of a prophet and the people. The response of the prophet and the people in verse 8. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make of wailings like the dragons and the mournings of owls. For her wound is incurable, for it is coming unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And so, what is the prophet doing here? These are all actions of great grief. This is what the action is. So this is about, we would say about 700 years before the entering of Christ. is the time frame in this. So we're talking about, 2,700 years ago. So this is how they would show grief. This is how they would show mourning. This is how they would show their sorrow. It would be like us crying uncontrollably in our culture when we lose a loved one. It would be like us grieving and in grief and in total wonder and shock. And what is he saying? When I heard this prophecy, I wasn't glad for it. I didn't rejoice in it. I sat there and I grieved. And I did all the signs of my culture that showed that I was grieving. We are not happy when the enemies of God are judged. Amen? We grieve. Now, there's some enemies of God that sometimes, if we don't have the mind of Christ in our hearts, we'd like to see judgment fall on. But a true Christian knows how to grieve over his enemies' despair and knows how not to have joy. The prophets in certain times weren't accepted, and their message weren't accepted, and they weren't welcomed many times, the prophets of God. Now, our country is on a course that is headed towards not accepting the words of Scripture. They're fighting against the words of Scripture, and in a human aspect, I would like nothing than to see them destroyed, not just their government, but them personally. So I had, when I read this, we need to pray that God would give us love for our enemies, those that are directly attacking our way of life and our belief system. We need to pray that they repent. And we also need to preach boldly of a warning against them. Look, if I don't preach on certain subjects that are supposedly things we're not supposed to preach out on in the house of God, nobody's going to hear the plan of God towards certain things. Nobody's going to hear the plan of God when it comes to marriage. Nobody's going to hear the plan of God when it comes to sexuality and gender. If we are silenced and we can't say certain scriptures in the Bible and it's determined hate speech, nobody is going to know the ways of God. And the ways of God are higher than the ways of men and greater than the ways of men and better than the ways of men. And let me make a prediction. If we continue down this course, we're going to amplify our mental health crisis in this country. And if people don't start turning to God, the mental health crisis in this country is going to double, triple, quadruple. Why? Because you go the ways of your desire, the way of life is hard. That's a biblical principle that everybody needs to understand. Then we see the people in verse 10 through verse 16. Declare ye not at Gath. Weep ye not at all. In the house of Ephraim, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou unto the inhabitants of Seraph, having the shame naked. The inhabitants of Zanan came not forth in the morning of Bezel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitants of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gates of Jerusalem. O the inhabitants of Lachish, bind thy chariots to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgression of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresh-Gath, the house of Achizib, shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitants of Marisha. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald and pull thee from the delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness of the eagle, for they are gone into the captivity for thee. Now this would read a lot better in, you say, wow, what does this mean? Well, the prophet here has brilliantly done a play on words. If we read this in Hebrew, the play on words would make more sense. So this is basically what he is saying. He's saying the prophet does this masterful play on words to direct the city of Israel into the position of lamentation, or great grief is what lamentation is. And there is even songs of lamentation. There's even a book called Lamentations in the Bible. What is this? This is a grief and a sorrow and a crying out because God is coming in judgment. They were not to go to Gath. Why? It's a city of the Philistines. They were not to share the Lord's judgment on them, to them that were their enemies. The residents of Beth Ephrah. What does Beth Ephrah mean? It means the house of dust. So what were they to do at the house of dust? Well, they were to roll in grief in the dust. The residents of Seraphi, the fair is what Seraphi means, are to cover themselves because of the shame of nakedness. The residents of Zanan, the flock, had no more flock to come forth. There were no more citizens that would come forth as a flock in the house or the city of the flock. Mourning of Bezalel, the house at hand. You shall receive of your standing. There will be no security given to the traveler to the city of the great king. For they will no more be able to offer refuge because of their destruction. For the inhabitants of Morath or bitterness waited carefully for good. But evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. For the transgression of Israel were found in thee. A gift given of alliance between the people of God and the enemies of God, and it will turn out to be falsehood. That's what Eshezib means. It means falsehood. Shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. God will send another foreign invader or conqueror to take over Judah, specifically targeting Mersha, a town whose name means possession. Ironically, because they're going to be disposed. Forcing the nation leaders and treasure, glory of Israel, to flee and hide in Adullam, a place of refuge, symbolizing national humiliation and loss of security due to the persistent, unrepentant sin, a classic example of divine judgment for disobedience. Judah is to respond with intense public mourning because God is coming. Say, what does this have to do with us, Pastor James? Can we take account of our personal lives right now, church? Can we realize that there's a God in his perfect heaven looking down on us? I know this isn't the good picture of the 21st century God that paints everything in loving, rosy colors and everybody dancing around, playing and fiddling on harps. There's a trumpet of judgment that's going to sound, my friend. Are you ready for it? Have you repented? God is begging the people to repent. Are we repentant? Are we just playing at this Christian life? Are we serious? Are we playing the fools? Acting, saying with our mouth there is a God, but acting with our lives like there is no God. God sees all, my friend, and he remembers all. This leads us to chapter 2, the reason for God's reckoning, the dilemma of evildoers' desires. Look at this, verse number 1. Woe to them that deceive iniquity, that work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is the power of their hand. What does this mean? They have their dark secret rooms where they make their plans to attack people. And we're going to look at the type of people they want to attack. But here they are, in their beds, dreaming up how they can take advantage of other people. Dreaming and plotting, and then in the daylight, they set forth by their power to accomplish their wicked, dark desires. Wow. What happens? Well, they covet a field and take them by violence and houses, and then take them away so that they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. What does this mean? Well, we're talking about Israel. When Israel was given the land of Canaan because Canaan would not repent and turn to God, and they're given this great land, what happens? Well, the land was divided up to houses and tribes and people groups, right? So what is happening? Well, a perfect example of this, right? Ahab wanted somebody's field, and I just forgot his name. Nabal's field, right? And he went in there and he said, sell me this field. And he's like, no, this is God's gift to me. I'm not selling you God's possession to you. So what does Ahab do? He goes home and he cries to his wife because he was such a strong man, right? And he cries to the wicked Jezebel. And what does she do? Well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to lie on this man, and then we're going to kill the man, and we're going to take back what's ours. Now, was the God in heaven silent after Nabal died? Was the God in heaven not able to see the injustice that just happened? Was the God of heaven sitting in heaven just watching and waiting and saying, oh, I'm not going to act? No, he acted. And he ripped away the kingdom from the house of Ahab because of that decision and that wicked action that they took. Look at this. They cover the field and take them by violence and houses. And they take them away so they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Look, people get what blessings that they get because God allows it. And we need to be thankful, not jealous, over other people's blessings. I wish I could have what they have. That's not a way to live life. You'll never be thankful. You'll never be satisfied. You'll only be ruined by covetous desires. God allowed them to have that. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord. God allowed them to have that. He has a plan. Even when wicked people get good things, he has a plan. Even when good people, get bad things, he has a plan. We need to trust him and not envy other people's circumstances. Therefore, verse 3, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. What is God saying here? Man, against this family of people that desire just to do wickedly before God, that use their power to accomplish their evil desires, use their power to set and oppress weaker people, what am I going to do? The same captivative hands and chains that they've put around and oppressed the weaker, I, the Lord of all strength, am going to put a chain around their neck. I'm going to captivate them. They're going to be in captivity to me. Their songs of silliness are going to turn to songs of sorrow. Their evil delights and braggartist boastings will turn to shame and sorrow. Wow. Verse 4, in the day shall one take up a parable against and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He has changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. What does that mean? Here's God allowing these privileged people to be given land, not by paying money, by casting lots. What does that mean? Okay, you received this lot. That means you received this land. You can read this in Numbers, Deuteronomy. You can read about the accounts and do study on your own how the land was divided between the people and the tribes, and each house was given a portion of land to keep and to nurture. What is he saying? I'm going to take away that privilege completely from you. Somebody else of another nation, of another people, is going to come and totally derive you of the power and privilege that you have to where you have no power to do what I have provided for you. This is although this is written to the Old Testament people, this has a lot of applications to us today. Now, verse number 5, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. What is he saying? Do you think the people of the land like this message? They're saying the people and the prophets and the false religious leaders of that day that aren't God's prophets are saying, Don't listen to that prophecy. That's not going to work. That's so negative. Church isn't supposed to be negative. It's all supposed to be positive. Well, my friend, without repentance, you have a very negative future. Amen. With repentance, you have a powerful God. So you have a choice here. Repent and see the power of God, or don't repent and see the judgment of God. That's the two choices people have. And I can't change that because I didn't write this. I can't just preach the fun parts of Scripture and not touch the parts that I don't even like. Do you think I like the judgment parts of Scripture? I try to read through those very fast. I don't do a lot of deep study when it comes to judgment. That's why I can get through two chapters. When we look at this, we're seeing judgment happening. And people are asleep. Like, there's a God in heaven. Like, if there's not a God in heaven, then the strongest man survived. That's how we got here. The survival of the fittest. If there's no God in heaven, then, hey, what's wrong with oppressing others? What's wrong with using your power? What's wrong with using your family privilege? What's wrong with using your prosperity to get what you want and to can what you get and then to sit on the can so nobody can get it from you? But if there's a God in heaven, he demands a certain way that we treat one another. Amen? So what is happening here? There's a vital question is raised in Micah 2:7. It is the spirit of the Lord strained. Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Is God's nature short-tempered? Does he do this because he is frustrated and enjoys seeing the wicked suffer? No, God longs to do good to those that repent and renewing to walk according to his will. But the people that are determined to be his enemy, verse 8 tells us what happens. Even at late, my people has risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. What is he saying? You're showing your enmity towards me by how you're treating others. You're waiting for people to walk past you, and you're making spoil of them as a victorious army coming home. Now, in that day, a victorious army that was coming home would come home and make spoil of what he had defeated, right? He would take all the wealth from those countries and add it to his own wealth as he comes home. He's leading captivity captive. All the keep people of those lands that are good and well and pleasant that can be of use to his kingdom, he's taking back. All the property, all the animals, all the wealth of that nation, he's taking back to himself. What is God saying here? He's saying, you're walking around taking wealth from others, thinking that I'm just going to sit back and not say anything. Why would God be so moved when he sees people being taken advantage of? Well, because all of us, according to the scriptures, are made in God's image. And all of us have worth because God has told us that man means man and woman. Mankind, man and woman, are the very crown of his creation. And he made us to have a personal relationship with him because he's given us intellect. He's given us a mind. He's given us emotions that we can feel. He's giving us a will to be able to determine self-worth and self-direction. He's given us the ability to choose him. So when we take the privilege of choice from other people by acting violently against them, we're not just fighting them. We're fighting God himself. And God will repay. Not a pretty picture that's being painted, is it? The woman my people have cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children, have ye taken away my glory forever? Oh. This reminds me of Matthew chapter 23, where God is berating the religious leaders of this day because they had constructed a legal system that would take advantage of widows, that would take houses from their widows, that would claim that they could receive gain by giving more to the temple. Verse 11. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. So, how are they picking their religious leaders? The ones that say, fulfill your desires to the max. Do we not see that today? The popular preachers of today is, well, if you give me a little bit of money, God's going to give you more. People can hardly afford a car payment, but they've bought a plane with cash. But people of today love it. Oh, give us more of that. Give us more of people that will fly the pride flag in June. Oh, we love that. Oh, this old-time fashion preacher, he needs to be put in jail for preaching against that. He's hateful. Oh, give us more of the people that will feed our desires and say it's fine to commit adultery and divorce is okay. And everybody can live their own lives and have sex outside of marriage and live however you want. Oh, it's okay. It's not okay. It will bring the wrath of God on us personally and on our nation. Now, let's give some hope in closing. Amen? Because I don't like preaching all negative. I like to give some hope. And in this, we see some hope. So, how is the direction of man in his desires and what he thinks is right? Is it good or bad, class? It's pretty bad, would you not say? Is it something that we should follow or something that we should walk away from? Now, here's what God has promised. Verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozar. That means the flock. That's what this word means. And the flock, or the sheep pen, excuse me, Bozara means a sheep pen. As a flock in the midst of their fold, they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of them. The breakers come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. What is he saying? There's a remnant in the land. The remnant is described in Romans chapter 11 as those that have repented and trusted in the grace of God, in the mercy of God, in the provision of God. Those that have come to God with nothing in their hands, understanding that there's nothing that I can bring to gather his favor or to make me worthy of not feeling his judgment, but in trust and in faith, I'm coming to this great God, and he's going to break down the walls of judgment. He's going to provide a path through. I'm thinking of the children of Israel as they are behind them. The enemies of Egypt are coming against them, in front of them, this great sea. And then God comes and he makes a way through the sea for them to walk on dry land. And when the Egyptians come, he makes it into muddy waters where they can't move. And then he crashes the sea down on God's enemy. God will provide that to us as we repent. Look, this is a scary time. This is a time that it feels like judgment of God is falling on our land for our neglect of worship and our neglect of doing things his way. The government officials are going their own way. They're trying to make their own desires evident. And the majority of the population is eating it up, eating up the lies. But my friend, for the remnant of God's people, he will be the wall breaker. How many of you feel like there's walls in front of you? Trust in the Lord and he'll break those walls. How many of you feel like there's no provided path in front of you? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. God is the way maker. God works miracles for his people. God is the only one that we should trust. Why? Because we just saw a painted picture of man's righteousness, self-righteousness, and desire. It didn't look very good. But we're looking at God's provided way. And you know what? In our flesh, we're going to say, but God, if I do that, I won't be able to accomplish this. Hello? God, everything in culture says for me to go opposite of your word. There's a wall of fear that is surrounding me. But I trust in you. Watch them break the wall down. Just a few thoughts on why God provides a better way than our desires as people provide. Next week, for our Christmas banquet, I'm going to paint a very quick picture of how bad the rulers of this earth are and how good the ruler of heaven is and how he's coming to be our Prince of Peace. Amen? Amen. So that's next week's sermon. So I'll give you direction and where we're going, and that's next week. Chapter 3 through 5. 3 through 5 is next week's sermon. All right? I know, guys, don't grab your heart. I know I took four sermons to preach one phrase in the Bible, and I just got through two chapters. So I hope we'll use it. I didn't want to get too deep, but I did want to touch this subject and preach. I've never preached an Old Testament book, so I felt like I should go through the shorter Old Testament books before I pulled out this 66 chapter book from the Old Testament. So God bless this time and use it as he sees fit. Okay, go ahead, Sarah. We'll pray, and then you can tell me what song we're going to sing, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, we love you.